the Stepney Baptist Church podcast. For more information about the church, go to www.stepneybaptist.com. We thank you for listening and hope you have a blessed day.
Brent, and thank you again, worship team. That was a powerful worship set. Thank you. Well, welcome, everybody. It's a joy for us to have all three of our kids and our daughter-in-law here as well. Hello, Merritt kids, all welcome. You know, as the years go on, that doesn't happen so often, so we're very grateful. Yeah, they're up there. And Kevin's going to join his bride. He could sit alone in the front pew or sit next to the woman of his dreams. You know, you choose. I would make the same choice he made. So our message today is hope for the prodigals. It's from Luke 15. And here again, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He is heading towards the culmination of his redemptive journey, heading for the cross. And meanwhile, he is taking every opportunity to teach, to preach, to explain, to unpack, to shine light on the kingdom of God and the many ways that the kingdom of God is opposite of the kingdoms of this world. And he is preaching to religious people and irreligious people alike. He is preaching to all who will listen. It appears as the story moves on that the only ones that are really getting his message of hope and his message of the kingdom is we'll call the irreligious people, the sinners that were gathering around him in droves and were drawn to him and drawn to his message. And I dare say that's why we're here today, is because we're drawn to Christ. We're drawn to the hope in Christ. We're drawn to the love, the unconditional love, the total forgiveness that comes through the cross, and the idea of a relationship, an intimate relationship with Christ. And he's a very attractive person, God. And so the sinful people, and I always put that in air quotes because I think sometimes when preachers use that term, it appears as though they're speaking of those other people out there, but it's really us. When we're honest and we get honest with ourselves, the sinful people understand this, and they're listening, and they're flocking to him. It's the irreligious. I mean, it's the religious ones. It's the holy people, the religious elites, the Pharisees in particular, who are continually stunned and offended by the message of his teaching. And why is that? Because in their minds, they have the corner on the market of God and everything pertaining to God. They've got him all figured out. And there's no bad time of the year for It's a Wonderful Life reference, but they're like Potter in It's a Wonderful Life. And if you don't know the movie, you know, he's the guy with he's Moneybags and Mr. Moneybags in town, and he pulls all the strings and he's got all the power. And anyone in town that needs help has to come groveling to Potter. And the Pharisees are kind of the same way, spiritually. They're like a spiritual Mr. Potter. And the people have to kind of grovel to them to meet their expectations, to meet their standards, yet they still look down their nose, look at disdain with the common people. They are dismissive towards the common people that they call the sinners, the tax gatherers, the prostitutes, the drunkards, whatever, that are gathering around Christ. So the Pharisees despise the common people and believe that they, in a sense, own or certainly have power over the common people. So Jesus is on this journey. He is setting the record straight about himself, the nature of God, the love of God for the downtrodden, for the dismissed, for the disenfranchised, and we'll say the overtly sinful people of the world. Something might come to mind, but we all have our view of who the real sinners of our day, are. And the Pharisees do not like the story that Jesus is telling. The kingdom of God, as he's explaining it, threatens their power because there's a reversal going on. There's a power shift going on with the ministry and the presence of Christ, where the tables are being turned, the power structures are being flipped upside down, and so here the Pharisees continually grumble and complain and really dislike the teaching of Jesus, but they're around him because they've got to keep an eye on what's going on. As the saying goes, you keep your friends close, but keep your enemies closer. And in their minds, Jesus really is a threat, really an enemy to them, because his message is different, and it's gaining lots of traction with common people. So, just a quick look back. We're going to touch on a couple of the ways Jesus was turning things upside down. Back in Luke 7, you remember John the Baptist, who radically prepared the way for Jesus and was baptizing people in the Jordan River. Now he's in prison at this point in Luke 7, and his disciples questioned Jesus to see if he was the promised one, and he responded to them in a message of hope. Hope for the hopeless. And he said this, and he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard, that the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them." And that's the heart of Christ right there. Who would bother preaching to the poor before Jesus came along? They just really didn't matter. They were just the dead weight of the world, and really the only people that mattered were the people of influence and power and relative wealth. In chapter 13, Jesus explains this concept of the kingdom of God, that the last shall be first, and some who are first will be last. And that's a major theme of Christ throughout all his teaching in all the Gospels. Chapters 13 and 14, Jesus introduced this idea of feasts and banquets and their guests lists, and they're all pointing. All this talk of feasts and banquets is pointing to the marriage supper of the Lamb, this glorious union of Christ and his bride at the culmination of all things at his return. And here at this banquet, the self-appointed A-listers of the world will become D-listers. But yet, the D-listers of this world, whether self-appointed or so categorized by the Pharisees, will become A-listers and get the prime seats at this heavenly banquet. It's an upside-down message that just continues. Chapter 15, where we started last week, Jesus lovingly teaches. Again, he's got these crowds around him, tax gatherers and sinners, and these unlovable, unsavory people, so deemed by the religious leaders of the day, and they look on as Jesus teaches with vile judgment in their hearts. And Jesus, knowing what's in their hearts, the Pharisees' hearts, he teaches in chapter 15, three consecutive parables which illumine the very kingdom of God. The first two parables, which we looked at last week, these were things which were once lost and are now found. The first parable, a sheep wandered off from the flock, and the diligent shepherd who left the 99 behind went off to search for the lost sheep, the one who had strayed. And then that same shepherd celebrated with his friends when he found the sheep. The second story was about a woman and her coins, and she had 10 coins, and one was missing. She was frantically, diligently searching for that coin, which at least a couple of resources I found valued that coin at around 17 cents. But yet it meant a lot to her. So clearly she was a woman not of great resources. And then when she found that coin, she celebrated with her friends, and there was a great celebration that took place. So in these two stories, we saw a pattern which we looked at several times last week. Something's lost, there's a search, it's found, and then there's a celebration. Just remember that, and we'll come back to that a little bit later. But I think more importantly, what Jesus says out loud about these two parables is visible in verse 7 and verse 10 of Luke 15. This just speaks to the heart of God, and it tells you what he's talking about here. He's saying, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And then down in verse 10, he says, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And we believe heaven is populated one soul at a time. We believe that it's a personal moment of conversion, whether it happens over a season or whether it happens in an instant at a rally or at a church service. That conversion, in a sense, coming to Christ, turning from old ways, embracing Jesus and his ways, is a one by one event, and that I hear that's the message of these parables, and that's the message we teach here and preach here, that everyone has a BC and an AD, you know, and for me, I was 19 when I came to Christ, and I've never looked back. I've never looked back. My life has been forever changed, and I'm forever grateful. So these parables are about people, about souls, the value placed on each one of us, each one by God, especially, and I would add this, especially those that the world considers unloved, unlovable, and undeserving of love. The gospel is a message of hope for regular, unimpressive, unspectacular, messy, sinful people. Raise your hand if you're part of that. That's me, and that's some of you too. The gospel is a message for regular people. Regular lost people, which is all of us, and it's a message of tremendous hope, the message of the great exchange that at the cross we hand off all our sins, every last one, because we could probably remember about 2% of them, but there's 98% we probably can't remember. But anyways, they're all covered at this great exchange where we give him our sin, and he applies to us through the sacrifice of Christ. His righteousness, and the sin is just gone. It's gone forever, and we never look back. It doesn't mean we're not going to sin again, but it does mean that we're forgiven, and we're new. We have a new life and a new start in the Lord. So Jesus received such people like us. He dined with them. He talked with them. He offered all of heaven's hope and love to everyone who would listen. So this frustrated the Pharisees and the scribes to no end. So today, in addition to this sort of heaven's gates flung wide open invitation to sinners, we will see a stern warning to these self-proclaimed A-listers, whether first century or 21st century, as we hear the third parable in this series of parables. Perhaps the most famous of all parables, the parable of the prodigal son. And listen closely, because we're gonna unpack this a little differently than perhaps you've heard. But I'd like to invite Julie Johnson up to read our passage, which is in Luke 15. And it's a long one, Julie. I hope you're ready. Verses 11 through 32. Please read along if you can. Luke 15, 11 through 32, because it's important that you really get this story of the prodigal son. Okay.
And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and bring a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this is my son was dead. This my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now the older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And when he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you and never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. And when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'"
Thank you so much, Julie. It's such a profound parable. And a lot of what I say today, I want to give credit where it's due. Tim Keller wrote an amazing little book that's an easy read. You could probably read it in a couple hours, called The Prodigal God. And I'll explain that title in a minute. But it's a very wonderful exposition of this. It just opens up this passage in such a beautiful way. So some of the ideas I'm sharing are things I learned from him, his research in that book. I would highly recommend it, Prodigal God by Tim Keller. So basically what we have in the story is a drama in three acts. We have these two sons and their father. They're introduced. The younger son demands the inheritance from his father, basically now, which is as if he's wishing his father were dead, because no custom in history gives the inheritance before the father, the parent dies, and against all common sense and against the customs of the day, the father complies and turns over what would have been about a third of everything to the younger son, and a third would be the normal inheritance for a second son. Two thirds would have gone to the first son. In Act 2, the younger son, most commonly known as the prodigal son, lavishly blows through all the resources he receives by his reckless living. As the ESV calls it, or ridiculous extravagance and foolishness. So, of course, we just heard the story. He ends up broke, starving, ashamed, jealous, even of pigs. For a Jewish person, the idea of being jealous of a pig who was seen as swine and unclean is a head tilt moment. He's jealous of these pigs because they're being fed and no one's feeding him. So he's starving. He's a mess, and he decides to come home and offer his services as a hired hand in his father's house. And then Act 3, the father greets him with what I would call reckless enthusiasm. He runs to greet him while the older brother sulks and whines at the idea of having this lavish party for this ne'er-do-well little brother of his, And the story ends unresolved, with the father pleading to the elder brother to come into the party. And it's like, and then the curtain drops, and we don't know if the elder brother came in or not. Definition of prodigal: recklessly extravagant and having spent everything. And the reason Tim Keller calls his book The Prodigal God is because he sees this as a definition of God's character, especially in sending his son, recklessly, not in a critical way, obviously, but in an extravagant, generous, unthinkable way, of the generosity of God towards humanity. And having spent everything, he sent his one and only son to die for us, for sinners. So for nearly two millennia, this parable was read through a certain lens, which is focused on the younger son, the younger brother, the prodigal, who went off the reservation and made a litany of bad public life choices. And his choices led to his helpless state and his complete desperation and impoverishment. So for the record, I don't want to dismiss this story, because this story is a continuation of what Jesus has been explaining to the Pharisees and all the sinners gathered around him, that heaven is a place for misfits, for sinners, for people who have really messed up time and time again, and sometimes very publicly, that heaven is a place that has open arms and says, come, you know, come, and I will forgive you. And I will wrap you in robes of righteousness, and I will call you my child. And that's really the heart of the gospel. So I don't want to dismiss this main thrust of the story. And again, Jesus said, we haven't gotten to Luke 19 yet, we said, but the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So Jesus, in his own words about his mission, says, I've come to seek that which was lost. And that hasn't changed. And that's still going on in the world today. And those of us who have come to Christ have said, yeah, that's me. And he sought me and found me. And I'm so glad he did. It's a wonderful narrative that no matter how much we failed or how visible our failures have been, God the Father waits lovingly, patiently for us to come home to him, amen, and turn from our foolish and harmful ways to his loving embrace. In fact, anyone, Christian or non-religious or not, can look at the story of the prodigal son and be touched by the mercy of that father in the story. You don't have to understand Christianity to really be touched by that story and to see the compassion and the love of that father. It's a universally touching story. So the younger brother sees the errors of his way and he heads home. The father sees him a long way off and comes running toward him, which was a very undignified thing for a man of stature in the community to run. And he runs to the son, and before his son can even choke out an apology, the father embraces him. He declares a joyful celebration at his return, and then the young man's confession comes, but not after he's received a kiss from his father of reconciliation. So in spite of the stench of the young man's body and the filthy rags that he's wearing, he was embraced tightly by his loving father. I think we need to think about that for a second. Despite what he looked like, what he smelled like, you know, he was embraced by the father. Where he had been, he was embraced by the father. And so the father gives him this lavish party, these gifts that were signs of his restored position, not as a servant or a hired hand, but actually as a full-fledged son in the family. And so here in returning home, this son found everything he had longed to discover in the world, the world to which he had fled. Jewelry, clothing, food, friends, and celebration, and a seat at the table. Remember, this story is culminating in yet another feast, yet another banquet. And who is the guest of honor at this banquet? It's the guy who screwed up his life so badly that there was no way you could look at him and not know that this guy had made terrible mistakes. And yet here he was, the guest of honor at this banquet that the father is throwing for him. So his misery was replaced by mercy. He found acceptance, not from his party friends in the world who bailed on him when the money ran out and the liquor ran out, but radical acceptance and embrace from his father who had given him life and now gave him new life, once again, giving him new life and a new identity it's beautiful in the story. And so remember, why was Jesus telling this story? In the first place, he was criticized for spending too much time with tax collectors and sinners. So this story of the prodigal son is appropriately warm and even sentimental. It's as we move into the elder brother discussion that the story takes, I would say, a challenging turn for the Pharisees, for the religious elite. And really, it's in the last century, in the last half of the 20th century, theologians and preachers started to really understand that perhaps the real focus of the story was this elder brother who was angry and who was jealous and who was whining about this, the celebration, the fattened calf that was slaughtered for a party for this younger brother who was a mess, who had made a mess of his life, yet was welcomed with open arms by the father. The elder brother, on the other hand, was the good guy. You know, like, he stayed home, he helped run hold down the fort, run the family business, do what, you know, he didn't dishonor his parents and didn't cause trouble. He was a very moral and decent person. But really, what we see as the story unfolds is that both sons were equally lost. Both sons were equally lost. The younger son was lost more in his obvious external sin, visible sin, a full rejection of the moral standards and code of this family and of his day. But the elder brother was equally lost too, lost in jealousy, entitlement, do-goodism, and what Tim Keller would call self-salvation by good works. And here's a quote I want to read from Tim Keller's book. So the elder brother feels he has the right to tell the father how the robes, the rings, and the livestock of the family should be deployed. In the same way, religious people commonly live very moral lives, but their goal is to get leverage over God, to control him, to put him, God, in a position where they think he owes them, which is actually rebelling against his authority. And it's not uncommon for, you know, someone walks with the Lord for a while and then something tough rolls into his or her life. And sometimes, you know, we'll just think, well, kind of like, thanks a lot, God. I mean, I serve you, I do this, I do that. And we've got to be careful. We've got to check our hearts here that we are not like this elder brother who feels entitled to the family fortune. It feels entitled to that which is his father. So he is using his morality and his obedience, his compliance, his service to his father, because he wants his share of the pie too, and he's going to earn his inheritance through morality and good living. But yet he has no empathy or compassion or even concern for his little brother. So remember, the Pharisees are watching, and Jesus is loving, receiving, and forgiving those that they hated, those they deemed unworthy, and they absolutely hated it. Even worse, the Pharisees failed to consider that they need grace and forgiveness for their pride, for their judgment, and for their arrogance towards God and God, and these precious lost ones around them. And they never would even imagine that they too might be lost, because they've got all the religious power, they've got all the religious answers, and they're in control. So in their own eyes, they were Pharisees, they were deserving of God's reward and his good pleasure. So this elder brother, as I've said, he was hardworking, obedient. He never brought disgrace on his family. But just think for a second, as you think through that story, ask yourself, what did this older brother do when the younger brother was taking drastic steps to ruin his own life and to bring disgrace to their family and to his father? Someone want to answer that? What did the older brother do? Nothing. Exactly. He did nothing to help his wayward younger brother. He just watched and let his brother, his little brother, make a total mess of his life without going after him, without seeking him. In fact, so there's a pattern change in this parable, and I don't think it's an accident from the first two parables, because something was lost, and it was that younger brother. But there was no one to search for him. So there was no search for the younger brother. He was found, and he returned home. And then there was a celebration. So really, the older brother here, he is shown by his own words, his inaction, he did not love his father, and he did not love his lost little brother. The elder brother should have been the one to search for, to seek out his wayward younger brother, but he didn't. And so what was his response to this beautiful family reunion, the big party being thrown? He was filled with jealousy and resentment, pouting like a spoiled, whining child, that this little brother, this little mess up, is getting all this attention and all this fun stuff and this extravagant stuff. And just the fat and calf, just the meat was not part of a normal meal back in the ancient Near East. In fact, so to have meat was very special, and the most valuable meat was the fattened calf. So this was a big deal, much less the ring and the robe that the father, either would have been the father's own robe or would have been the robe for an honored guest, and that the younger brother was now wearing. And he's inside at the banquet, and this elder brother is outside of the banquet. Now, we've had a lot of illustrations of inside and outside and who's at the party and who's not. Right now, the elder brother is outside of the party, but the father is pleading with him through his bitter resentment that he's experiencing over his brother. I think it's important to recognize the father treated both sons with compassion. The father pleaded with the older son to join the feast, but the father also is like too joyful to be angry at the elder son's insults. So the older brother refused, and just like the Pharisees were refusing Jesus' explanation of the kingdom of God, listen to the older brother's complaint in verse 29. He said this, but he answered his father. He said, "Look, all these years I've served you, and I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." There's a lot of disrespect in that towards the father. You know, this son of yours. I mean, it's very dismissive, very disrespectful. And so really what the elder brother would have wanted for the younger son was justice and not mercy. And sometimes we have to question our own hearts when we think about who we might deem to be the sinners out there. Do we want justice for them? Or do we want the same mercy that we've enjoyed from God? Do we want God to rain down fire on someone over here? But yes, just mercy for me, please, Lord. Thank you. And so the elder brother was angry at the father, the way the father showed mercy to the younger brother. And it also showed the elder brother's expectation was based on reciprocity. It was a works righteousness that this elder brother held on to, that I will get this estate, will be mine, and I'm going to work for it, I'm going to be diligent, I'm going to be faithful, and I'm going to get what's coming to me. And there was no grace in that. It was just simply a quid pro quo, for his father's estate. So the elder brother had defined his own terms of righteousness. He excelled at morality, adherence to the rules, and I've never disobeyed you, he said to his father, which is obviously an exaggeration, but it reveals his tendency. And Pharisees here are masters at recognizing the sins of others. That's the kind of the spirit of the Pharisees. They recognize the sins of others, but they are completely blind to their own. I just, for a second, those Febreze odor blind ads, have you seen those? Where, you know, you go into someone else's house and they have a dog, and all you can smell is a dog. And you know, so in the ad, I think they show a pooch on the couch. This is the apartment owner's perception. You know, it's just seeing the pooch on the couch. But then when the guest comes, there's this like giant dog that takes up the whole room. Or the teenage kid with sweaty shoes to the kid it's just normal, but to the mother walks in and there's this giant sweaty Chuck Taylor and the kid doesn't smell it, the apartment owner, the dog lover doesn't smell it, but you come into someone else's, you know, life and you can sort of see. And I think we're supposed to see, we're not supposed to be odor blind here to what the Pharisees are doing and the path that they're on that's just wrong. So his point in telling this parable, you know, he did prefer the sinners, the prostitutes, the tax gatherers. Why? Because they got his message. The Pharisees did not like his message. It challenged them. It challenged their power. To the sinners of the world, God, according to the Pharisees, God owed judgment and condemnation. And this older brother stands as a model of all those who have no room in their life for grace. And church people can be the most ungracious, sadly. And it's so tragic and upside down and backwards when the church is not a place of love and care and concern for people with very messy lives. It's the opposite of the heart of Christ, and it's the opposite of this gospel message that is the gates of heaven flung wide open through the cross of Jesus Christ and the sin that was atoned for there. And then the father's response to the son in verse 31 and 32, and he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost, and now he's found." I'd like to invite the band up as we wrap up our message this morning. So with a profound insight, Tim Keller offers that this entire story, it was a setup. It was a setup, and Jesus was setting the stage for the real need in this family of a true elder brother. Jesus was pleading with the Pharisees who hated him to turn, to repent. And then God, it turns out, who loves both the wild living immoral and amoral in the same way he loves the pious and hardened religious people. It's harder to see sometimes when our hearts are hardened and we've become self-righteous and pious. And this is a great warning for the church to make sure we never feel like we're better than anyone. Heaven forbid, we are sinners saved by grace. Remember Jesus' mission as he described in Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man, the true elder brother, came to seek and to save the lost. What that prodigal needed was a true elder brother who would seek him and save him. So the message remains the same today. Whether someone's an obvious sinner or someone is a religious and self-righteous church person, repentance is step one to rightness with God for all of us. For the religious and the self-righteous, it means repentance even for good works done with bad motives. I want to say that again. It means even repentance for good works done with bad motives, doing good things to earn God's pleasure, favor, to impress other people, to earn your way into heaven. If you've ever done things with the wrong, like things for God, churchy things or social service type things with the wrong motive, that's not just out of love and compassion, you need to repent. I need to repent. Any of us need to repent if we've done that. It's sort of easy to look at people whose lives are a mess, or again, we'll just call openly sinful people in our day and age, and say, well, yeah, they've got a problem. Yeah, that's easier to see because it's on the outside. But religious pride and judgmentalism, that's more sinister, and it's the very thing here that Jesus is challenging with the Pharisees. So for both the religious, the prideful religious and the irreligious, it's not just about a change in behaviors or externals, but full acceptance by faith that he forgives us, both the self-righteous and the rebellious alike, followed by a life not of perfection, but ongoing humility and ongoing surrender to him. The gospel is the great equalizer. There is a banquet being prepared in heaven, and it is God's will that nobody would miss it. We're all invited. And if we think, well, I'm in because I know I'm in because I've done X, Y, Z, guard your heart and repent. Because the only reason any of us are in is that cross of Jesus Christ. Or if you think, I'm too far gone. I've done too many things. I'm like hopeless in sin. And God would want nothing to do with me. That is a lie from the enemy, and that is not what the scriptures teach. The scriptures teach that no matter where you've been, and what you've done, and how badly you failed, and how many times, and however publicly, this message of gospel is a message of hope for you. So are you in? Do you want to be at that banquet?
Jesus, the only one who and holy. There is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder and show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those around me. And holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes.
Take a minute or two as we close to give a chance for response this morning, as we're all in a place of prayer with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. if you're here today and you're like, wow, my life looks like that kid that really lost when the prodigal one. My life's a mess, and it's just time to come home. It's time to come to God. It's time to repent and turn and come back. And you heard today this picture of God by the Father in that story. Is this picture of a loving God with open arms. And He awaits. He awaits our coming to Him. And when we come to Him, by the way, it's because He's drawing us, even though we may not know that at the time. But the fact that our hearts are even open to turning to Christ is a gift from God. So if that's you this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, and you say, I'm that prodigal and I need to come to Christ, just put your hand up or look at me. I just want to just acknowledge that you're in that place of making that decision today. Anyone here today? Okay, and the second prayer I want to pray is for those of us who have, maybe we've been around the church, been around the block, and we somehow start to think we're something, and have forgotten somehow that we are that messy prodigal child who has been forgiven by grace, and that there's no good thing in me that drew God to me, or there's no good thing in me that makes God love me, and maybe you've seen some ways in your own heart, your own life today, where there's some spiritual arrogance or self-reliance or reliance on your good works, and you want to confess that to God again with our heads down and our eyes closed. If anyone saw anything in their own heart this morning, please put your hand up and amen. I see a couple of hands. Anyone else this morning that you said, that's me? Yeah, I see several hands going up. Lord, help us. Help us, Lord. When we come to Christ, we bring nothing but our sin and our messy lives, and you give us absolutely everything. And Lord, sometimes we get arrogant when we receive that, and I know that's true of me. It's probably true of all of us at times. And heaven forgive us in Jesus' name for the thinking we're better than other people, and for forgetting who this gospel is for, and for not sharing the message of hope for lost people that you've called us to share. And Jesus, that's all of us at one point or another. And Lord, it's only by a miracle that any of us come to Christ. So help us to remember and to spread wide of the gates, the doors of our church, to people that may not fit the mold, whose lives may be very messy. But Lord, those are the very ones you came for. And Lord, heaven forbid, if we don't give that invitation here, in our simple congregation and in the middle of the suburban Connecticut, Lord, let us throw the doors open to those who don't fit and who need extra care and who are the lame, the misfits, as we saw earlier in chapter 14. God, help this church to be a true portrait of your love and not a place filled with self-righteous people who don't need any help, but rather sinners saved by grace who want to extend that same grace to other sinners just like themselves. Bless each one as we go out from here today. I pray, Lord, that this Independence Day would be a blessed time of celebrating. We're thankful for this nation. Lord, we know nations come and go, but we're thankful that we're here. We're thankful for the good that is in our nation, and we know that there is bad as well. But we're just pray that you bless our country, bless the week ahead. In Jesus' mighty name, amen, amen. An invitation as well, the coffee hour, which is downstairs. Would love to get to know some of you, and it's a good way to get to know some other people. God bless you, and have a great week.